Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation today is from the Reverend Ebenezer Erskine. Here it is that the Christian is to make his stand. He is to be valiant for the truth, to contend earnestly for the faith delivered to the saints, to buy the truth at any rate and to sell it at no rate. No, not the least hair nor hoof of truth is to be parted with, though heaven and earth should mingle for his adhering to it in opposition unto these errors that have a tendency to obscure or destroy it. And the same thing takes place as to the matters of sin or duty, in which we are to resist even unto blood striving against sin, in regard the greatest of sufferings are to be chosen rather than the least of sins. The reason of which is obvious, because by the one we are only exposed to the displeasure of men, but by sin we expose ourselves to the displeasure of God and dishonor him. Well, that's well said, isn't it? So we return to our reading in Revelation chapter 3. We've seen they have done good works before the Lord in 7 and 8. The Lord knows those works, verses 7 and 8. We have seen the detractors, the persecutors, in verse 9. And let us maybe spend just a minute here. The Jews simply may refer to the Jewish church, which did not follow Christ into the New Testament faith, but remained resentful of those who claimed the Old Testament and Christ. And note, however, that even though they had the ancient word of God, the oracles of God, they had the promises that pertained to them, remember Romans 10:1 and following, that their refusal to follow Christ had resulted in their becoming a synagogue of Satan. And we saw the same in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, and that both those churches, Smyrna, and Philadelphia, contended with the synagogue of Satan. Both of those churches, by the way, remember the symmetry we talked about last week, those churches are commended and not condemned for anything. There's only a good word of encouragement for them. Now, when Christ declares that they are not Jews, he is speaking of what it means to be a true Jew, a man of faith like Abraham. And last week we only mentioned Romans 2:28 and 29. Let us go ahead and read that this week, so we'll have that in our present consciousness as we think on that, meditate upon that verse, or those verses. Romans chapter 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Remember, this is spoken to a church that had Jews and Gentiles in it. And so it is using the ordinance, the sacrament of circumcision, in that broader sense that speaks of its the thing signified, and that is the regeneration of the heart. To have a circumcised heart is to have a regenerated heart. To be baptized outwardly is to point away to the sprinkling of the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon the heart. And so we understand that those point to the same thing. They point to regeneration. And so they say they are Jews. If you turn back to Revelation chapter 3, they say they are Jews, but they are not. They do lie. They are actually the synagogue of Satan. Now, and that would be verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. And so last week we focused on the latter part of that verse and to show how that none of our labors that are done in the Lord are ever lost. And we went to 1 Corinthians 15:58, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We went all the way to, you know, it doesn't matter. Let's say that you're a preacher, a teacher of the Word of God. You know, God's Word goes out and it doesn't return to Him void. It accomplishes what He sent it out to do. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that his preaching is always a sweet savor unto God. Because it's what? It's seasoned with Christ, and Christ is that sweet savor of God. But you don't have to be a preacher in order to have your works rendered acceptable before God. No, actually we saw that Jesus says that it goes all the way down to offering a cold cup of water in the name of a disciple. That is, as a disciple. That's it. All the way down to a cold cup of water. That will not be forgotten, Christ says. And as one of our elders encouraged me to do, I will take that encouragement and do it right now. And that is that, children, can you offer a cold cup of water to someone in the name of Christ or because you're a Christian and desire to follow Christ? That work that you do unto Christ will never be lost, never forgotten on the part of Christ. So these are precious truths. Now, that synagogue of Satan, they were probably like those in John chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus says, you know, there's a time coming when those who persecute you, even kill you, will think that they're doing God's service. Right? John 16, 1 through 3. This is high religious service, the Jews of that day said, to persecute Christians. Was it? No, it was not. Actually, that's what Paul thought he was doing. And when he fell to the ground, because of the power and glory of Christ that had appeared to him on the road to Damascus, remember what Jesus said. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou my people? No, that's not what he said. Why persecutest thou me? And so we remember then Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus prophesied that very thing. If you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. If you've not done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've not done it unto me. Both are true. And so those Jews then, they were the synagogue of Satan. They had become the persecutors of the true church, although at one time they were the true church. Then we had the Lord counseling them to be patient and encouraging them to patience. And we saw that last week as well, because in 1 Corinthians 15:58, one of the verses that we used to expand on this, it said what? Be patient, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labors are not in vain in the Lord. Patient, immovable, or steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then we looked at those other passages that talk to us about not fainting, not becoming weary in well-doing. And then in Romans 2:7, the apostle there writes about a patient continuance. A patient continuance. So if we move on now in the passage, Jesus says, "Thou hast kept the word of my patience." The Lord here assures the Philadelphia church that, as we saw, service to Him is not lost. Here, this service is described as keeping the work of His patience. You have a very literal translation in your authorized versions. "Thou hast kept the word of my patience." You look it up in the original, that's word for word translation. It's a very, some would call it a stilted translation of, you know, too literal. It's hard for us to understand the word of my patience. But it's a commendation upon their endurance under trial at present. We've already seen that this is a persecuted church, and so Christ has this word of comfort to them. And it also may refer, when, you know, Christ would phrase it this way, the word of my patience, it may also refer to Christ's own patient endurance and that they are following His example. Right? And for that, just turn with me briefly to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Notice what it says there. 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." Okay, so what is our Lord's example? It is a patient example of endurance under temptation, under trial, under persecution. Did Jesus flee the field? Did Jesus give up? Did Jesus faint, by the way? Well, no, obviously, none of those things. He continued on faithfully. And so when Jesus says, "Thou hast kept the word of my patience," it might be that thou hast kept my teaching of patience by my example. That's a possible understanding, a possible interpretation of that verse. Or, "Thou hast kept my word patiently," right? In that sense. And you can see how those two things dovetail. We don't really need to decide between one or the other. Whichever one we have as the actual meaning of the passage, we have the other as an application. So we don't really have to choose between the two of them. All right, so now we move on to this next point. Jesus says, "Because you have, I will." Because you have, I will. Notice. And what our Lord does here in this vision to John is He speaks, and John is a secretary recording His words here. Remember, John is recording the words that he hears from Christ in this vision of the Holy One walking among the candlesticks, right? And so what does Jesus say here? "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them upon the earth." So there's a play on the words. There's a rhetorical device with the word keeping here. "Because thou hast kept, I will keep. Thou hast kept, and so I will keep." But notice that Jesus changes somewhat the meaning and referent of, and that's why it's a rhetorical device. It's something that helps us to remember what Christ said. "Because you have kept, I will keep." Because you've kept the word of my patience. You've followed my patient example patiently. You've stayed at it. You've not fainted by the way. You've been steadfast and immovable, always abounding in my work. Because you have, I will keep you. Not, I will keep my promise, although that's included in what he says. He says, no, I will keep you. And so Jesus goes straight to the people. Straight to them, and he says, I'll keep you. You have nothing to fear. I will keep you. What a comforting word that is from the Lord. It's not just, don't worry, I'll keep my promises. Don't worry, there will be some difficulty, but, you know, in the end, it'll be all right. No, I will keep you. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, I will keep you. Well, I mean, he does draw it out. I will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon them that dwell upon the earth, or all them that dwell, which comes to try them that dwell upon the earth. All right. Well, what does that mean? Because let's just be honest. The scriptures are very clear that our Lord Jesus Christ has never, ever promised to keep us out of temptation or trial. Hasn't done that. James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various temptations, various trials, right? Perasmos, the same Greek word that is used here. And so I guess it would behoove us first to discuss the width, the semantic breadth of this word perasmos. Perasmos is a Greek word that is sometimes in your Bibles translated as temptations. Sometimes, however, it's translated as trials. How can it have that breadth? Well, it depends on what the reference are, how we're working this particular system. For in James, when it says you fall into various temptations, then it goes on to say that the trial of your faith, those are the same words. Notice how the King James Version takes the breadth of that semantic range of that word and in one case, you know, laser focuses on the temptation part, and then in the next phrase, laser focuses upon the trial part. And that's good. That's a good way to understand that. That's how James is using it. In the original language, there was one word for those two words, but in the English, we can actually make a more specific use with two different words of what James is saying there. And so the translation is good. When we are tempted, that is, tempted to sin, when there is a temptation laid before us, let us also see in parallel that it is a trial of our faith at that time, whether we will fall to that temptation or not. And so you see how in the ancient mindset, these two words might overlap into one word. And let's remember that the Lord has not promised us that He will keep us from trial. As a matter of fact, it is often through trials that our faith is strengthened. In other words, we would not have it any other way if we desire to advance in faith. So let's look at those passages quickly, briefly, in James chapter 1. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, if we move on down to verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So you see, those words there, temptation and trial, that's the same Greek word in the context. And yet they are translated with those different words because there is a different idea that comes with that word in those instances. Notice verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Obviously there, we must translate that word as the temptation to sin, and God never throws that in front of us. But does the Lord try us? He most certainly does. And while the same Greek word may be used, it is not with the same idea. So let's be careful that we get that straight. And frankly, there are some translations of the Bible that don't do a good job there. And that's what we need to understand. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold, notice, temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So So it's pretty clear what's being said there. And then also, if we go back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, even in the same book, we have that same kind of understanding. So notice, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And then let's remember that wonderful passage in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. So it's an Old Testament concept as well. And it says what in Genesis 22:1? How does it begin? In that day, the Lord did try Abraham. And what was the trial? Whether or not you'll sacrifice your son on the top of Mount Moriah. At the end of that passage, the Lord says, now I know. Of course, we know that the Lord already knew. Now it's known to all that thou fearest God, that whatever I command you, you'll do. Abraham is that example of what saving faith looks like. And you remember when we covered that, oh, I don't know, a few months ago, I guess, by now. So, first of all, then, let's understand this. When Jesus says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, he's not talking about a general temptation, that we will never suffer under trial, that we will never be tempted to sin. He doesn't mean that. It's not what he's talking about. Secondly, it says, what is the hour of temptation? And this is a hard thing, because normally when we read this, well, there are several interpretations floating around out there. One of them is, you know, the dispensational premillennial interpretation, which is, you know, that this is the great tribulation, the 7-year tribulation. Of course, that's not our view. But that's how it's interpreted. If you talk to a dispensational premillennialist, what he'll say is, okay, well, Revelation 3:10 says that the church will be raptured out of the tribulation before it ever takes place. I'll keep you out of the hour of temptation that's coming over the whole earth. Okay, let's remember that Jesus is speaking to a particular church in the first century. That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about a 7-year tribulation at the end of the ages. We understand, though, that 7-year tribulation period, the days of Jacob's trouble, if you will, well, that's prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, and that's already in the past, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. So, what are we talking about then? It's not the fall of Jerusalem. Is it a particular judgment to come? Is it the end times? Sometimes we read it as the hour of temptation, but what we really mean in that reading is the hour of judgment, right? Or the day of judgment. But I don't think that's what's being spoken of either here. So as we think about this passage, we have much to consider. The Lord here is not promising an absence of temptation or trial for His people, but that they will be kept, protected, secured in the face of trial, testing or sifting that comes upon those that dwell upon the earth, the inhabitants of the world and the earth itself as that base of corruption. And it's interesting because notice it says which shall come upon all the world. We might expect that that's the Greek word cosmos. It's not. It's the word for that's often used for terra firma, the earth itself. And then notice those that dwell upon the earth. And so I think it's clear that what Christ is doing here is he's saying, I'm making a distinction. I'm going to distinguish. You have kept the word of my patience. And so I will keep you from the hour of temptation that comes upon the whole world and they that dwell in it. In other words, when you're tempted, it will not be in the same way that they are tempted. They will not be kept, and you will be kept. They will not endure, but you will endure. They will not be able to persevere, but you will be able to persevere. I will keep you. You will be my people, even in the midst of that. I will keep you in the midst of that difficulty and that tribulation. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 17 when we covered it a few weeks ago? He said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one, or from the evil, literally. And so that is what I think our Lord means here. It is not that we can expect to be delivered such that there is no temptation, no trial upon us, because the Lord uses trials. The Lord uses temptations. These are tools in His hand. And while the enemy of our souls would throw those things at us to cause us to stumble, the Lord has a different plan. Like Joseph said, He means it for evil, but the Lord means it for good. To strengthen us, to encourage us, to cause our faith to grow. So it's not that they will escape any effects of the trial, but they will be kept from its evil effects, which will bring destruction to the enemies of the Lord. The people of God are not tried like the rest of the world is tried. They are kept such that the destructive effects of trials cannot touch them, but only serve to make them holy, to teach them to follow the Lord, that the world and its inhabitants, this is something that the world and its inhabitants cannot claim. These trials and times of sifting prove destructive to the wicked, but to the people of God, they are salutary. I think that's what verse 10 means. Now in verse 11, Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Wow. I come quickly? Jesus, it's been a couple of thousand years. Are you sure you meant quickly? Oh, I think He exactly meant to say quickly. I think it's our understanding of what His coming means that is in error. We'll see that at the end of the book, right? In chapter 22, "I come quickly and my reward is with me." Yep, that's right. But what are we in the midst of here? What is the context of the passage at hand? There are some who would interpret, "Behold, I come quickly," to say, well, that's speaking of Jesus coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. And they might have a case. I mean, let's just talk about that for a moment. It's not what I think Christ is saying here, but it is a competent case to make. Okay, here's the first reason that we might be inclined to say that. If the coming of Christ that's described in verse 11 is Him coming in judgment upon Jerusalem, well, that would be of comfort to the Philadelphian church because they are under persecution from those who say they are Jews but are not, but do lie, who are of the synagogue of Satan. And that would expose the synagogue of Satan for being what it truly is. And so if Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly," notice this Philadelphian church is enduring patiently under the trials that the Jewish church is bringing upon them. Okay. We can see how this is all fitting together. And then 70 AD comes, the temple is destroyed, the Jews are dispersed to the ends of the earth, even farther than they were before. They are, by the greatest power in the world, they are brought to the dust of death. Right? They are made the offscouring of the world in the true sense of that term. If you read any of the accounts, you find that the Roman army was so incensed at the Jews for their stubbornness that they refused to let them flee to Masada, and they built a ramp so that they could enter even that mountain fortress. You had to be really angry for a long time to do what they did. They brought them to nothing. And so Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly." Well, there's a case to be made there. And we might even be inclined to say, it's not my view, but I would not be inclined to disagree with someone that said that is the case that's being made here, because I think the application is even more precious. But I think the application is, or what some would call the application, I think the true interpretation of it. Here's the interpretation. Jesus says to them, "I come quickly." There are two things we want to remember. The first thing is, Jesus says, you've kept the word of my patience. Now think with me for a moment. When something comes upon someone that is enduring patiently, doesn't it always come before they expect it? Right? We say, a wasp pot never boils, right? Don't we say that? Okay, but if you're waiting patiently for something, it boils before you know it. It's when you're standing there looking over it impatiently that it takes forever. But if you put the pot of water on and then you go cut a few vegetables, that water boils before you knew it, and sometimes it boils over before you caught it. And so the first thing that we want to remember is that for those who are keeping the word of Christ's patience, His deliverance, His relief, it's always early. It's always better than on time. If you were enduring, you're ready to endure a lot longer by the time that Christ comes. And so the first word that I would put forward here as one of the understandings that this passage is pressing to our consciences here is that for those who are enduring patiently, Christ always delivers speedily. He always delivers quickly. It's part of what it means to endure something patiently. But secondly, the Lord's coming quickly to this persecuted church means that He will bring relief to His afflicted ones early and quickly while they're yet in the midst of their difficulty and yet enduring with patience, such that they will regard His deliverance as speedy, timely, and early. And you know what? We have a lot of scripture for that. Turn with me to Psalm 31 and verse 2. Psalm 31, let's begin in verse 1. In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. Bow down Thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be Thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. Doesn't that sound a lot like what we've been talking about here in 3, 9, and 10? Here's a man, David, talking about God being his rock. What does it mean that God is his rock? It means that whatever it is that he is enduring, he is enduring it with his feet placed upon a rock. That is, there is patience. There is patience in the difficulty. And patience in the difficulty then calls for what? Lord, deliver me speedily. Deliver me speedily. Come to me early and deliver me. In Psalm 40, verse 17, we see the same thing. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Psalm 69 and verse 17 says it this way. And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily, draw nigh unto my soul, and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Notice that the expectation of the psalmist here over and again is that the Lord will be what? Early in his deliverance. The Lord will come speedily to deliver him. And we have that in Psalm 79 as well, in verse 8. Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent or go before us, for we are brought very low. In Psalm 102 and verse 2, we have the same thought. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. In Psalm 143, verse 7, hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth, hide not thy face from me, lest I be like to them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. In the morning, that is what? Early. The expectation of the psalmist over and over again is the Lord will what? Come quickly to his deliverance. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18 and hear the word of Christ on this. Verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to, what's the next word? Faint. What are we talking about? Talking about endurance under trial. Keeping diligent in prayer. Notice what he says. Saying there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man, and there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Let's stop right there for a moment. What do we hear from the people of God? What are they doing? Crying unto him day and night. And what is he doing? Bearing long with them. What does that mean that they're doing? Bearing long under their trial. They're being patient. And now what does the next verse say? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. He will come quickly. He will avenge them speedily. And one more, 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. A very familiar passage. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then he goes on to talk about that the day of the Lord, when it comes, it will come unexpectedly, speedily, if you will. So what does Jesus mean when he's speaking to his afflicted and persecuted church here? Well, I think that it is indeed quite right and proper to say that to those who know how to endure under temptation, that the Lord will deliver them speedily. That while they're in the midst of their patience, and while they have indeed reckoned within themselves that this is the trial that the Lord has brought, that they're right where God wants them, that they're not going to faint or jump ship or any of that, that while they're in the midst of all of those things, while they are patiently enduring, and to those, and we might say to those only who are patiently enduring, what will they have? They will have a timely, a speedy deliverance from the Lord. The Lord will keep them in the hour of temptation, such that they will not be judged like the world. They will be delivered. They will endure. They will be like those that are continually crying out to the Lord, using prayer, using that under their time of trial. And in that patience, while they have indeed fallen into that wonderful and godly and pious habit of pouring out their complaint before the Lord, and day by day they bring that complaint to Him, and the Lord, one of those days, when they expect it not, will deliver them. And they will say, the Lord came quickly to my cause. That's what we're talking about here. So to a persecuted and afflicted church, a persecuted and afflicted church, even persecuted by those who called themselves worshipers of Yahweh, the Lord says to them, I come quickly. I will deliver you. And my dear brothers and sisters, let me say it this way. Quickly is relative based on the Lord's good work, not only in us, but in those around us, in the church generally, age to age as He sees fit. And sometimes quickly has been at the stake, has it not? For some, they have found their quick deliverance when their bodies were burned for the sake of Christ. Others have been released like Peter in the book of Acts. So quick, so unexpected, so precipitous that he knocks on the door and Rhoda forgets he's there. And she goes back and says, Peter's here. And they say, you're mad. You don't know what you're talking about. Maybe it's his angel. You're so insistent. Maybe you're seeing something. Right? Sometimes it's that quick. Sometimes it's with the martyr's crown. And sometimes, like the Apostle Paul, the Lord says, you'll wait a while for your deliverance because my grace is sufficient for thee. In all of those cases, the Lord's deliverance is early. It is speedy. It is timely. It is exactly what we need. The persecutions and afflictions that He sends, they too are exactly what we need. And they go as long as it suits His glory and our good. And then He comes quickly. He comes quickly to deliver. He comes quickly to rescue. And up until that time, He keeps you. He holds you close. He strengthens and encourages you such that those who belong to Him will never fall away, no matter what the trial. What an encouraging word to Philadelphia. Well, we're about out of time. Next week, verse 12, we have five things. The second half of verse 11. We want to talk about a crown. What does it mean? Notice, I will come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. We'll talk about holding fast and a crown. And then we have five promises that Christ makes in verse 12 to the Philadelphian church. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ here to keep us in the midst of trial and difficulty, to keep us in such a way that we are tried like gold is tried and made brighter, that the dross is burnt off, that the gold itself is refined, that we are not tried as those of the world are tried to their hurt and to their final judgment, that we are tried under the banner of our Lord Jesus Christ and under His keeping and under His protection, that our faith fail not. Our Father, we thank Thee as well that Thy deliverance is timely. It is speedy. It is quick. It is indeed exactly on time, where it needs to be. And to those who patiently endure, it is always before we expected, when we were ready to endure much longer. Oh, our Father, we thank Thee, for we confess that such patience is not in us naturally. Such endurance is not a part of who we are naturally. We thank Thee for these Thy good gifts, that even under persecution, under trial, under temptation, that we have indeed as Thy people patience, we have Thy keeping, and in the end, we have Thy deliverance. We thank Thee in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.